The Gospel according to John, chapter 8, verses 31 to 59. Discussing the former section of this chapter, verses 12 to 30, a fortnight ago on Sunday evening, we speculated on how deeply the many, in verse 30, believed as Jesus spoke to those gathered in the temple area. Taking that short verse with its what seemed a great climax after the wonderful things that Jesus had been saying in opposition to the Jews. Taking that short verse, one wanted to think that because of Jesus' ardent words to the Jews, they genuinely did believe in the deepest sense. Ah, but I fear I went too far then in hoping that they did believe transformingly, because true belief changes lives. But alas, this section tells another story than that. How shallow was their belief in him. But the scholars, you know, assuming from verse 30 that there was a real change of heart on the part of the Jews from their professed belief. John couldn't have written this unless he knew that many had professed to believe. But the scholars from that suggest that Jesus later spoke to a different group of Jews who opposed him. Whether they suggest that Jesus is speaking to a different group from verse 33, have a look at it and see, or later on from verse 37. That's what they believed, that this was a different group of people who were so strong in their disbelief of him and what he subsequently said. But you see, there is no sign of that he's speaking to a different group of people. Read through the words from 30, 31, 32, 33, 34, right on 37. There's no sign that he's speaking to a different group of people at all. No sign of that in the text. And we must therefore agree with Calvin that the belief of these Jews just went as far as they agreed with what our Lord was saying at that moment, which, as we shall see, and which we have seen during the reading, wasn't very far. They didn't agree with him very far. They just agreed with the periphery of what he was saying. In verses 31 and 32, Jesus points the way to abiding and life-transforming faith. You see, faith that changes people, which he indicates comes by perpetual adherence to his teaching. Follow his teaching by the aid of the Holy Spirit, and you will grow and change and become transformed into another person. For his teaching, you see, as he says, is according to truth. And that truth, when held fast, sets men free from all the bondages of man's fallen, sinful human heart. Bondages and slaveries which hinder him from finding his true Christ-appointed potential in this life. You see, the change is there to be made if there is living and growing faith. And this is what we find in the lives of those who make a practice of absorbing the truth creatively. There are people sitting here this morning who are taking in the truth, and they'll let it affect their lives subsequently, today and tomorrow. I hope there are none of the other sort here, but I fear there may be. But we're talking about those who make a practice of absorbing the truth creatively, applying it each time it is heard to their lives, and so making steady advance in true liberation of spirit. It's not always so, as I'm saying, and it's certainly not so with all who ostensibly listen to what is said, but do not really take it in, so that, alas, there are those who sit over periods of weeks and months and even years, who've shown practically no spiritual advance at all. What's it going into, the Word of God, the saving, transforming Word of God? What's it going into? Is it going beyond the ears, or through from one ear to the other and out? It's one of the saddest things in the ministry, which if one looked only at it, one would give up, and would have given up the ministry long ago. The discouragements are so great, and sometimes so devastating and overwhelming, that if we only looked at the discouragements and people who sit and listen but make no difference at all in their lives, one would give up. I keep saying to younger ministers who share with me their discouragements with people, don't look to your discouragements. Don't look to your discouragements. There'll always be plenty of those. But look to your encouragements, however few they be. Look for them. If you can't find them, seek and search. Is there any encouragement? Is there anyone responding to this word in this congregation? I say to them, that's your work. To build up those who will be built up. Not forever mourning over those who won't. They must be left prayerfully to the Lord. And not in any bitterness either, just in pity and sadness. And greater prayer. I only hope that such as sit and show no discernible spiritual advance, I only hope that such in time do not turn out to be as opposed to the Lord Jesus and what he says, as some of these Jews obviously were. Of course, it would have been the vocal ones who expressed their irk at what Jesus went on to say. And I don't think we are necessarily to suppose, I would agree with the scholars to this extent that I mentioned earlier, I don't think we are necessarily to suppose that none at all in the crowd that day persisted in faith until they were set free by the truth which Jesus spoke. That would be too discouraging. There's always a Nicodemus in the Sanhedrin. There's always a Nicodemus in the Council of the Jews. Hallelujah. And a Joseph of Arimathea too. Always. And I don't know a man in Scotland who is ministering the word but could point to someone that's responding to the word. And that's the great encouragement, not the other. Well, back to these Jews. Their first objection was that they did not like Jesus saying that they would be set free by the truth if they pursued it. When they said they had never been unfree, they had never been in bondage to any man, and that's one of the most laughable things that I ever heard. It's incredible. We've never since the Babylonian captivity. Ah, but Jesus has something more important to say than that, so he let that pass. He didn't mention the fact that they'd been slaves for centuries, virtue slaves. He had a deeper truth to drive home to them than that. They had been slaves a lot longer than the Babylonian captivity. They had been slaves, in fact, he said, from Adam. They were slaves of sin. And you know, before that broadside had its full effect on them, he went on, "And there are no slaves in my Father's house, only sons." That was a great statement. No slaves upstairs, only sons. And before that had sunk in, he went further and said, "So, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." But then in a somewhat different, a darker tone, he goes on to say this: "I know, of course, that you are Abraham's descendants, but you are ready to kill me because you have no room in your hearts for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in my Father's presence, while you plot what you have heard from your father." "Abraham is our father," they answered. "Ah," said Jesus, "if you were Abraham's children, as distinct from his descendants, you would do the things that Abraham did. You are determined to kill me because I told you the truth. Abraham never did that. You have a different father from Abraham, obviously." And that, of course, got under their skin. So, changing their ground, they said, "We are not illegitimate. The only father we have is God." Ah, but they couldn't wriggle out of it that way. "If God were your father," Jesus said, "you would love me because I came from God." Then there was launched upon them such a blast of truth as they had never suffered. "You can't take my speech because you can't hear my word. Your father is the devil, and his evil desires you do, for he was a murderer from the beginning." Truth? Truth? There's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his own language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now you see, if there had been in these Jews even a glimmer of the truth for them to see where hostility to Jesus was taking them, they would have been shaken to the core by that absolute language of Jesus. They would have been shocked. Not a bit of it. They weren't shaken. They were inflamed, but they weren't moved. Not at all. Ah, and they turned to him and said, they'll have to answer for this. These very men will have to answer for this before the judgment seat of Christ, that they said this: "Are we not right in saying you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" "No," said Jesus. No temper there. No anger there, just pity. "No," said Jesus, "I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." And then again, he's pointing, dear Jesus, how he loves to point to his Father. Oh, the selflessness of our Jesus is wonderful, isn't it? Wonderful. I seek not my own glory, he says, but that of the judge. I tell you, if a man keeps my word, he shall not see death. Now, they shouted, we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died. And you say, if a man keeps your word, he will never die. Are you greater than Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Jesus said again, I seek not my own glory. My Father, whom you claim as your God, but don't know him, he glorifies me, because I know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day and was glad. You have seen Abraham? Why, you're not 50 years old. I tell you the truth, Jesus replied, before Abraham was, I am. I am the eternal present. And I was just hoping a moment ago that these precious children were taking in what I was saying about all the nothings, and that they had some conception of the eternality, the everlastingness of the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father. Oh, how important it is to train these precious little minds to understand the deepest things of the faith. Alas, if I may digress for a moment, I think that a great deal of educational theory is just up the creek. It assumes that little children cannot understand abstract and profound things. What a lot of tommyrot, what a lot of rubbish. They should come and quiz some of these five-year-olds about profound theology. Wonderful. Well, I hope they got it anyway. Where was I? Yes, you have seen Abraham. Why, you are not yet 50 years old. I tell you the truth, Jesus replied. Before Abraham was, I am the eternal I am. And in their fury, they picked up stones to cast at him. But he spirited himself away because his time was not yet come. But notice earlier, Jesus had said to them, because I speak the truth, you don't believe me. Notice the word, because I speak the truth, you don't believe me. Why did he say, because I speak the truth? Because I speak the truth, you don't believe me. Well, surely it was because they were implacably opposed to the truth. They couldn't hear it. They heard words, but they conveyed nothing. They were indeed children of their father, the devil. And so they could not believe. It was impossible for them in their present state to believe. Nonetheless, their condemnation, I believe, was darkly plain to them. I believe they knew that they were condemned. Somebody was asking the other day about atheism, and I was delighted to read in Professor Donald MacLeod's book, Behold Your God, which you should get and read, how he said something that I have said for years and years and years. It's impossible for there to be an honest atheist. All, and I would love to put it up on the board, although I don't want the board to be smashed. Atheists are liars. They're liars. And you only need to turn to Romans 1 and 18 to 20 to see that. Because everything that God has made is evidence of his being and his power. Absolutely. Not such a thing as an honest atheist. Tell them that. Despite the fact that their consciences were seared with a hot iron, I believe that they were utterly condemned. For when he said, "Which of you proves me a sinner?" and there was no answer, he went on to say, "If I tell you the truth, why don't you believe me?" And the answer to that was as plain as a pike star. "I tell you why you don't believe me. It's because you don't belong to God." What a statement. Standing there in the precincts of the temple in Jerusalem, speaking to a lot of hardened old Jews and saying, "You don't belong to God." Not a terrible thing to have to say to any creature in God's universe, let alone Jews. "You don't belong to God? In God's universe? Then what are you doing in God's universe if you don't believe in God? Who else could you belong to in God's universe than God?" And the answer is only the devil, the one destined to be banished from God's reconstituted universe one day forever. But you see, hell, we are told, is being prepared for the devil and his angels. What have men to do with such a realm as that? Well, if they side with the devil against their Maker, not even God can reverse that, for he will not violate man's free will, and if man chooses to go that way, God can't stop him. Wouldn't. He has too much respect for man's deliberate choices to contradict him if he says he wants nothing to do with his Maker. And that's awful, isn't it? Talk about suicide, talk about self-murder, turning your back upon your Creator. It's appalling, isn't it, when you think of it? But we don't think about it, but we should. You see, that's what men and women, youngsters, all these queer-looking youngsters of today, look at their heads and look at their clothes. What a mess! Men and women and youngsters and children are doing every day, as we know. They want nothing to do with their Maker. When I see half-dressed West End folk creeping out of their houses on a Sabbath morning, slightly embarrassed, one must admit, when they see anybody on their way to church, but not embarrassed enough to do anything about it, my heart sinks for them. And I feel, "Oh, you poor, benighted, hopeless, helpless things." There they are, shuffling their way to the new shrine in my district. The newspaper shop, rapidly taking the place of the churches in my district. With another church down the road already sold for offices, and two others further down at the Skeen Street lights, no longer used for worship. And you see them creeping up the lanes and in at their back doors with their arms full of Sunday papers, crammed with their day's work, particularly news of their other religion, football, and all the unsavory scandals of the week, and the interminable political wrangles, and the doings of the theatrical fraternity, and their pornographic authors. And there they are, ready to while away the boring hours of a long, long day, especially if it's not nice enough to be in the garden. And when I see them, I say to myself, oh yes, you're going to live your life, and apparently you're going to die your death without any thought of your Maker in the Lord's day or any day. And where do you expect to go after that? If you don't want anything to do with your God on earth, how do you suppose you're going to fit in with Him in His heaven? You will just have to hope, as doubtless many of you do, for a neutral place, like the rich young man would have wanted, without pain, but without God either. No pain and no God. What a hope. What a hope. All that lies between the place of eternal torment and the bliss of Abraham's bosom in the glory land is the yawning negation of a great gulf fixed, emptiness, no place to hide, no place to hide at all. And beyond that, leaving the torments aside, no more worship of cup-tie winners, and no diverting magazines and TV and radio programs to perpetuate the present idle spectatorship of your easy-yosy life of intern selfishness. Nothing but the abiding nemesis, the eternal judgment, the unending punishment of God for a life lived running away from your Maker as fast as your legs can carry. For you see, if people are so unhappy in the kirk on the Lord's day that they cannot stand it even once or twice a year, how in the world do they hope to stand it in heaven, where divine service will go on forever? We were reading Psalm 146 last night to our evident enjoyment. And what did it say? Let me find it. It says, praise the Lord, hallelujah, inviting all the people to praise the Lord. And then the psalmist speaks to himself. He says, praise the Lord, O my soul. And then this, I will praise the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live, and He's going to live forever. That's a perpetual occupation, you see. And these people couldn't stand it. If they can't stand an hour in the presence of God in His kirk, they would say, let's get out of here, wouldn't they? How in the world do they hope to stand it in heaven, where divine service is going to go on forever? Yes, they say, let's get out of here. Even if the alternative was to burn in hell forever, let's get out. You see, the rich man didn't want to cross over. Have you noticed that? He wanted easement of his lot where he was, without getting too near to Abraham's bosom, because that would have brought him too near to the compassionate God who held it against the rich man that he left poor Lazarus the beggar to the tender mercies of the stray dogs roaming the streets, who understood the poor man's plight far better than he did. Do you know what I believe? That if the rich man had been delivered from the fiery furnace and had been restored to his former mortal life, like Lazarus was, the other Lazarus was, if he had been restored to his mortal life, he would have been the same man as he was before and done the same things. He didn't want the pangs of hell, but he didn't want the embarrassment of having to live his life in the all-searching eye of Almighty God, forever following him wherever he went and watching whatever he did. He couldn't stand that. Fire would be better than that. But you may say, I wouldn't like that either, the all-searching eye of God. No, but there's a difference between him and them and us. Of course, down here we fear the all-searching eye of God in our daily lives, and we mostly don't want to think about it. But when we do think about it, we don't fear it enough to do aught about it, but when we do think about it and fear the fact that God is always seeing us because he sees in the dark, we can run to God for forgiveness when we come to ourselves like the prodigal son, and we can plead the blood of Jesus. That's what arguers with Jesus and opposers of Jesus would never do. No. Humble themselves before Jesus, never. And of course, when we get to heaven, his kindly watching eye will not find anything in us to grieve him, because we shall be transformed into the kind of people he wants us to be. And we really want to be, don't we, down here? So that the difference between them and us is really abysmally and radically different. It's simply this, that we belong to God and they don't. Nothing in the whole wide world would make them belong to him. All the evangelism in the world, and the Church of Scotland is approving Billy Graham coming here next year, all the evangelism in the world would not change them. Many of them are lost. Often they are lost before they are dead. Did you know that? That there are lost souls walking about the streets, and they're as definitely destined for hell as anybody could be, and they may still be in excellent physical health. Oh yes, we belong, and we need to know that we belong. And when we know that we belong, we need to be loyal to our home and to our Father, even if it is only to prove that we do belong to our home and to our Father. And so I want to ask you this question that I first asked to myself. Would people think that you and I belong to God by the life we lead? Would they believe that we belong to God by what they see of our life? I hope so. But you see, if we do belong, then we will never be found arguing with the Lord. For every word that comes forth from his mouth is purest truth, and we take it, however hurtful at times it may be to us. We take it and we wrap it round us, and we say, this is saving truth. This will make me a man. This will make me a woman. This will make me a saint to shine in glory. And you see, it is the truth calculated to set us free from all the bondages that bind us to our bad habits, in order to make us the happy, holy creatures we ought to be and need to be, to make the impact we need to make upon a godless world for Christ's sake. If we belong to God and belong to Jesus, let it have such transforming power in our lives that men will see it. You know, I'm going to say something that may sound unbelievably naive. I think that some of us have to learn to go about the world not with a grin on our faces, but ready to smile at anyone who would respond. That's only a beginning. That's only a beginning. But I see so many people, you know, people that bump into you and would knock you over in the corridors and the shops and the pavement or whatever, because they are so utterly taken up with themselves that they don't see you. If you belong to the Lord, look out and see people. And it's only a beginning. Just have at the corners of your mouth the slightest suggestion that I would smile if you like. Amen.